A little over 2 weeks ago, CNN held a town hall event for Democratic presidential candidates to discuss LGBT issues. Beto O'Rourke was asked if religious institutions that oppose same-sex marriages should lose their tax-exempt status. He quickly said, yes. There can be no reward, no benefit, no tax break for anyone or any institution, any organization in America that denies the full human rights and the full civil rights of every single one of us. This comment raised, again, issues of religious freedom, the First Amendment, and the relationship between government and religion. Now, there's a lot I could say about O'Rourke's comments. I could say that Christians are committed to human rights and civil rights, but that not everything that is claimed to be a right is actually a right. And I don't think anyone has the right to redefine what marriage is. And really, that was the issue. People were already free to marry. But marriage has a definition, one created by God and one understood by all kinds of people for millennia. But that's not the issue that I want to address today. But I do want to talk about the relationship between the government and religion, between the state and the church, between civil leaders and God. And the reason that I want to talk about that is that this issue comes up in the Gospel of Luke, which is the book of the Bible that we have been studying on Sunday mornings. At this point in Luke's biography of Jesus, it is only 3 days before Jesus will die on the cross. He has come to Jerusalem to die. He knows that this will happen. And the tension between Jesus and the religious leaders of his time grows day by day. The religious leaders rejected Jesus and his teaching. They didn't believe that he's the Son of God, that he's the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed king of the house of David. They were jealous of him. They thought he was a nuisance, and they simply wanted him gone. So they tried to trap him in his words. They tried to get him to say something that would get him in trouble with the Roman Empire so that he would be put to death. One of the last traps that they have is a question about government. We'll see that Jesus avoids the trap by answering the question brilliantly. And what he says has ramifications for political and religious history. Today we're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, verses 19 through 26. If you have your own Bible, hopefully you can find your way to that passage quickly. If you're using the Bible that we have here, there's a Bible right in front of you or underneath your chair, and you will find this passage beginning on the very end of page 879, bottom of 879. And also, if you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles that we have on the back table. You can just take one of those study Bibles that is our gift to you. We want people to know God's Word. So here is Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 26. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and an inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Last week we saw that Jesus went to Jerusalem, capital city of Judea, and he went to the temple, which was the center of not just the religious life of Israel, but also the political life. It was the symbolic center of the nation. And he goes to the temple to say that its days are numbered and that the leaders of the Jewish people were doing wrong. They were not responding to God rightly. In fact, he tells this parable, this story of how God had sent people to the vineyard, metaphorically speaking, and the people in the vineyard, they rejected all those servants that were sent by God, and they even went and killed the son that was sent by the vineyard owner. I'm mixing the parable with the actual interpretation. You know what I mean. So what he's saying is, you've rejected the prophets. Israel has a history of rejecting the prophets, and you're about to reject God's own son. Now, the leaders at the temple understand that Jesus is speaking about them. Luke tells us that. And they want to do away with him. They want to destroy Jesus. Just get rid of him. They didn't believe that he's the Son of God. They did not believe that he was the Christ or Messiah, this anointed king, the offspring of David. They thought that he was speaking false things, that he was blaspheming. They were jealous of him. They just wanted to get rid of him. But we're told by Luke that they didn't do that at that time because they feared the people. They knew that if they got rid of Jesus right at that moment, that there'd be a riot because some people were attracted to Jesus and his message. And if there was a riot, they would get in trouble with the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was the superpower of the world at that day. They occupied Judea. They were over Judea since the year 63 BC. And here it is, roughly 90 years later, and they're still under Rome's thumb. And if the religious leaders spark some kind of riot, Rome would just kill them and replace them. They don't want that. So what are they going to do? They have to trap Jesus in something that he says so that he will get in trouble with the Roman Empire and they will kill him. So what do? They send spies. People to spy on Jesus. People to give him this kind of question that seems to be sincere but really isn't, so that Jesus will say the wrong thing. So first they try to butter Jesus up, giving him some flattery, and they say, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Now they don't believe that. We have no reason to believe that they actually believe what they were saying, but ironically enough, what they're saying is true. Jesus did teach the truth. There is no one like him who always taught what is true. And he didn't show partiality. He didn't favor the rich and the powerful or only one ethnic group. He came to Israel, but his message would be for the world. So they're saying right things, even though they don't believe it. But then they pivot to the real question at hand. Now, before they ask the question, it's important to see this. It's not a detail that we have in the Gospel of Luke, but we have it in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Mark. They all tell about the same event. In those other two Gospels, they say that these spies who were coming to Jesus were Pharisees and Herodians. We've talked about the Pharisees a lot before. They were one group of religious leaders among Jews. They took the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible very seriously. They wanted to find the strictest ways to apply the law of the Hebrew Bible to all of life. This is one group that wants to get rid of Jesus. And there are the Herodians. They get their name from Herod the Great, who was the king under Rome, king of the Jews, supposedly, when Jesus was born. But he had been dead for about 35 years. These people didn't mind that Rome was over the Jews. They accepted that political situation. And what they wanted to do was find a way to get power in that political situation. So they wanted there to be another Herodian king, someone who was named king by the Romans. So they're in support of the Roman Empire. The Pharisees are really the ones who resent it. Now, these two groups wouldn't get along. They wouldn't spend time together. They wouldn't hang out together. They wouldn't agree on a lot of things. The Pharisees were primarily interested in the things of God. The Herodians are kind of the political schemers. But what they agree upon is they want to get rid of Jesus. Jesus is bad for both of their businesses, so to speak. Mark tells us that early on in Mark's gospel that they were planning to get rid of Jesus together. It's interesting how a common enemy can bring very different groups together. You know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So these people are asking this question of Jesus. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, Caesar was the Roman emperor. His name was Tiberius at that time. And what they're asking is if it's right to pay the poll tax, that's the tribute in question, to the Roman Empire, to Caesar Tiberius, or not. There were all kinds of taxes that Jewish people had to pay, and there were taxes to Rome that they had to pay. They had to pay a tax on produce if they were people who had wheat or oil or grapes or wine or something like that. They would have to pay a land tax, and this was a poll tax that every Jewish male had to pay. And the Jews hated paying taxes to Rome. They wanted their land to be free. They believed God gave them this land. They resented having Gentiles, these unclean people in their eyes, rule over them. So of course they didn't like paying taxes to the Roman Empire. And there were times when Jews rebelled against Rome. In the year 6, there was a man named Judas who tried to revolt against the Roman Empire over this very tax. So Jesus knows what they're up to, though. He sees they're crafty. Reminds us of another crafty being in the Bible. And he knows that if he says, yes, it's okay that we pay those taxes, then the Jewish people may not believe that he's the Messiah, because the Messiah was the one who was supposed to get rid of foreign rulers. If he says no, don't pay those taxes, then his enemies would be able to bring him before Rome. They would be able to bring him before Pontius Pilate and say, look, he's trying to be a rebel. And in fact, that's actually what they will do. So he can't just give a simple yes or no answer. He's got to do something else in order to avoid this trap. So he does something brilliant. First, he asks them to bring him a coin, a denarius. This was a Roman coin that was used to pay this tax. And on one side of the coin, there was a picture of the Caesar, Tiberius. And it said, well, a translation of what it said, it was in Latin, but the translation on that side of the coin said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Augustus was the previous emperor, the one who was in power when Jesus was born. He was supposed to be a god. And so his son, Tiberius, is supposed to be a son of a god, this kind of divine being. On the other side of that coin, there's a picture of a woman. It was possibly Augustus's wife, and on it said high priest. Well, Jews hated these coins because there's this image of a person who's claiming to be a god. And then on the back side, there's this other image of a person claiming to be the high priest. And they knew that there's only one God, Yahweh. And the high priest is the one serving at the temple. It's not this woman or any other figure in the Roman Empire. But they had to use these coins. And Jesus takes this coin and asks a very simple question. Whose likeness and an image, inscription does it have? Well, they knew the answer, of course. And on a plain understanding of that answer that they gave, Caesar's, Jesus can say, well, render to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give back to Caesar, Caesar's. It's his coin. It has his picture on it. That's his. So what's the problem? Just give it back to him when he asks for it. But he doesn't stop there. He also says to give back to God what is God's. Well, Caesar's image is on a coin. Where is God's image to be found? Well, God doesn't have a picture that represents him. He doesn't have a body. He's immaterial. He is spirit. But we're told in the very first chapter of the Bible that God made men and women in his image after his likeness, which means all kinds of things, but it means chiefly that we are to represent God on earth. We are to come under his rule. We are to reflect something of his character and his greatness and his glory. We are to worship him. We are to serve him. We are to be like his children, loving him and obeying him. We are God's coins, you might say. So what Jesus is saying is, it's okay to pay taxes to Caesar. And by implication, he's saying, there is a legitimate place for human government, even a so-called secular government. Jesus will later tell Pontius Pilate, not in Luke's gospel, but in John's, that the authority that he has was given to him from above, from God. So it's right to pay taxes. But then he quickly adds, basically everything is God's. Because God has created everything, he owns everything. So we should be able to give back to God and recognize that he is the true king, the ultimate authority. So recognizing the authority of the government, of the state, is not opposed to recognizing the authority of God. These things are not mutually exclusive. You can be a good citizen, and you can be a citizen of heaven. Now, before I unpack that a bit, I just want to recognize how Jesus has escaped that trap. He has not given the yes answer. He's not given the no answer. In a sense, he's given both and type of answer. And he's got them to think more deeply, more theologically about this situation. And that's why these spies were not able to do anything at that time. They were not able to get him in trouble. And in fact, they just marvel at his answer. Like, we didn't see that one coming. And they're quiet. Can't do anything. Jesus' great answer disarms his enemies, at least for the moment. Well, now that we've kind of just looked quickly at this passage, we have to think a little more deeply about what it means for these issues. And the first thing that we should see is that governments are legitimate things. Even a godless government can be instituted by God. They have been ordained by God to perform a certain function. And Jesus recognizing this is really huge. Most of human history has consisted of governments that are really aligned to one religion or another. And that was certainly the case with Israel. You look back to the Old Testament. Israel was a theocracy. God was their king, and all of life is structured to not just be political, but to be religious as well. So the way that Israel was to function was completely bound up with their worship of God. And that was true of many different nations in the past. It was true in the Roman Empire, even though there were many gods that were acknowledged within the Roman Empire. Every city had its own god. There were all kinds of gods from the kind of Greco-Roman stories that we've heard. There were trades and crafts that had their own gods. And the emperor is also supposed to be called a god. So even though there's a whole pantheon of gods, there's this understanding that what you do in government is completely tied to worship of one god or another. And that was the case not too long ago, even within Europe. You'd have one country saying, well, we're Lutheran. The other country saying, we're Catholic. And the other country saying, we're Calvinists, and so on. But Jesus is kind of decoupling those things. It's really important. And he's not the only one to say that these kind of secular or even godless governments are legitimate. His followers do as well. Jesus' greatest messenger was the Apostle Paul. And in his letter to the church in Rome, he writes this. This is Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. That's a huge statement that Paul is making, that all government has been instituted by God, that the government is God's servant and minister. Even the Roman Empire, which persecuted Christians for the first 3 centuries of the life of the church, is legitimate government to be acknowledged and even honored in some senses by Christians. And Paul writes this while Nero is the emperor. He's a pretty wicked man if you ever look at the life of Nero. And Nero was the emperor when Paul was killed. Nero had Paul put to death. Paul is saying even that godless government has been instituted by God for certain purposes. Now, another apostle, Peter, says really much the same thing in his first letter. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, Peter writes this: "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Peter says something very similar to Paul. Honor the king, honor the emperor, be subject to him and to governors. We should not fear them in the sense of like bowing the knee completely. We are to fear God alone, but we should honor, respect, and submit to those leaders. In Paul's other letters, he tells Christians to do similar things. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, "First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." Pray for your leaders. In Titus 3, he writes to Titus of people in a church, he said, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." Even towards politicians. So God has instituted human government. There's a legitimate role that this government has, and Christians, we are to recognize that role and even submit to these people. Now, in this passage that we looked at, the Luke passage, Jesus doesn't say what the role of government is. But the passages that I just read by Paul and Peter, they do say quite a bit about the role of government. Paul says that rulers are a terror to bad conduct. And he says that such a ruler is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So part of what the government is supposed to be doing is punishing evil, punishing the wicked. That's not what the church does. We can't, you know, put someone in jail or just kill someone or anything like that. But the government has the responsibility, the right to do that. That could also, the punishment could be through fines or other things that the government does. And I think even if we were to kind of think about this by extension, if the government bears the sword, and if there are many different nations in the world, and there is bound to be conflict between those nations, then a legitimate aspect of government is national defense. And Peter says a lot of the same things as Paul. He says that the government exists to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. What that praise would look like, it's not really clear. It might be just some kind of public recognition. But what is clear is that the government exists to restrain evil in some sense. Now, what's important to see in all this is that Jesus and his apostles do not say that the government exists to fix all the problems of the world. Neither do they say that the government is the source of all the problems in the world. And sometimes you get that from people. It's like, what's wrong with the world? Government. And then other people say, you know, well, who's going to fix all the problems of the world? The government. And both of those extremes are ruled out by what we see in the Bible. We have no reason to think that if we could just get rid of human governments, everything would be great. Anarchy is far worse than having some wicked governments. And there's no understanding that poverty and homelessness and all kinds of issues are going to be solved by the government, or even that's the role of the government at all. You know, Jesus does not tell his followers, here's what I want you to do. I want you to send some lobbyists to Rome, and you're going to tell the emperor that you have to adopt these public policies in order to take care of the hungry and the poor and the outcasts and people like that. No, Jesus just says to them, you take care of the poor. Get your own hands dirty. Get involved. You do it. We don't get the indication that that's the government's role. Now, additionally, Jesus does not say that the government exists to advance the kingdom of God. The government isn't the church. The government is not the entity that's going to proclaim this good news message of Jesus and make disciples and lead our worship as a nation. Government doesn't do that. It can't do that. We could say, quite simply, the government does really well at punishing vice and providing security, providing some kind of framework for the country. It does really badly about instilling virtue. It cannot change hearts. It can lay down laws that teach us something, especially about what is bad, but it can't make us good. It can't make people good. It can't address a lot of the root causes of things like poverty. So far we've seen then that secular governments, even wicked governments, they are legitimate, and we get a sense of what government is supposed to do. Well, how does the government relate to the church? This isn't spelled out clearly by Jesus in this passage, but throughout history, people have thought about this quite a bit. Christians have come up with different ideas of how the state and the church are to exist together. Each has a certain sphere, a certain realm that it has authority in, and both have been granted by God. And one of the people who thought about this earlier on was a man named Gelasius, who was the pope at the end of the 5th century, the 490s. And he wrote a letter to the emperor about this issue. And it's really interesting to think that this religious leader is writing to like the most politically powerful man on earth in these words. The first half of the letter says this. He says, "There are two powers, August Emperor, by which this world is chiefly ruled, namely the sacred authority of the priests and the royal power." Again, these are religious and government powers. "Of these, that of the priests is the more weighty, since they have to render an account for even the kings of men in the divine judgment. You are also aware, dear son, that while you are permitted honorably to rule over humankind, yet in things divine you bow your head humbly before the leaders of the clergy and await from their hands the means of your salvation. In the reception and proper disposition of the heavenly mysteries, you recognize that you should be subordinate rather than superior to the religious order, and that in these matters you depend on their judgment rather than wish to force them to follow your will." So he's writing to the emperor, and he's saying, God has granted that there's these two different people who are ruling in different spheres. They're the priestly class, if you will, the religious people. And then there are the kings, the civil authorities. But he says, you know what's weightier? Which one is weightier? It's the priests. It's the religious people. It's the church. And you are not to interfere with what they're doing. Kind of seems like Jesus is at least saying that there are these two spheres. Caesar has some things to do. He has a certain authority, so we give him tax. But all things are God's. And of course, that is the weightier kind of authority. And that division between state and church has been understood over the years, and it's been adopted by governments, and we find it in our own First Amendment. which says Congress shall make, begins, right, with the First Amendment begins with these words. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So there are two clauses that are really important. The first, the so-called Establishment Clause, says there can't be an official American religion. The state cannot make its own church, which, again, was the case for a long time with a lot of different nations. They would have their own official church. That's how we have the Church of England, right? That's the official Church of England. The Constitution says there's not going to be anything like that. The government doesn't have the right to establish a church. It doesn't have the right to decide which religion is true and which religion its citizens should adopt. It should stay out of all that business. And then there's that second clause, the Free Exercise Clause, which says that the government should not prohibit its citizens from freely exercising their faith. And that doesn't just mean you should be able to meet in buildings like this and do whatever you want in the buildings. You could sing and pray and just speak whatever you want and believe as long as they're in those buildings, but don't take that stuff outside the walls of the church. That's not what the Founding Fathers believed at all. They believed that you should live your life in the public square according to the dictates of your faith. Now, a lot more can be said about the relationship between church and state. I'm not going to say as much as I'd like because of time, but I would say something to Beto O'Rourke in response to what he said in that town hall. If our government decided to remove tax exemptions from certain religious institutions, certain churches but not others, certain mosques but not others, and things like that, it would essentially be establishing an acceptable religion. And therefore, it would be in violation of that Establishment Clause of the First Amendment. It would basically be saying, here's an acceptable religion, and here's all the other people with the backwards views. You have to remove the tax exemption entirely from all organizations or leave it as it is. Now, the second thing I would say to him is that the history of churches not being taxed, it goes way back to actually the Emperor Constantine in the early 4th century in the Roman Empire. And it's an understanding not that the tax exemption is a reward granted by the government. Like, churches, we really like you, so here's this nice gift from us to you. Instead, it's an understanding that the government doesn't own everything and that the government is not greater than God and that it shouldn't think that everything exists for it. It's a reminder that the government's authority is limited. It's a sign that says God is king. The state is not. Well, now we've seen the government is a legitimate authority. It has a certain role to play in God's economy. And we've seen how it should relate to the church. We need to think about something else. How do Christians relate to the government? Well, in general, we should be the very best citizens. We should obey laws. We should pay taxes. We should pray for those who are leading. But what happens if the demands of government conflict with the demands of Christ? If the government asks us to do something that God forbids, or if the government forbids us to do something that Jesus requires, we must not obey the government. There is room for civil disobedience in the Bible's teachings. And we see examples of this. In the Old Testament, there are two examples, at least from the book of Daniel. Daniel and his friends were Jews who ended up living in Babylon. They were exiled when Babylon defeated Judah and destroyed Jerusalem and its temple. And they brought these Jews to their land, and of course, the Jews are out of control as to who's in power. It's Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar makes this wonderful golden statue of himself, and he commands everyone to worship it. And the three friends of Daniel say, nope, not going to do it. That's not God. We're not going to bow down to that thing. And as a result, they were going to be killed. Turns out that God rescued them miraculously, but they were ready to face the consequences of their actions. Then Daniel himself, a little bit later, at a time when the king of Babylon had said, no one can pray to any god. You can pray to me if you want, because, you know, I'm pretty good, but don't pray to your other gods. And Daniel says, nope, I'm going to keep praying to the one true God. He gets into trouble. He was ready to face the music. In the New Testament, we have the example of the apostles in the book of Acts. The Jewish authorities told the apostles, stop with this Jesus stuff. Stop telling people about Jesus at the temple. We told you to quit. Well, they didn't quit. They kept doing it. And Peter said for the group, we must obey God rather than men. We're just going to keep doing it. We know you told us not to, but you can't stop us. And they even literally took a beating for that. And then afterward, we're told that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. They continued to proclaim the message of Christianity. The Bible says that we should be good citizens of whatever country we're in. But the Bible also reminds us that our true and eternal citizenship is in heaven. So we are citizens of two different lands, two different cities. The city of God, ultimately forever, but right now we're also citizens of this city of man. And we must obey both the state and God. Yet if the two come into conflict with each other, there's no question we have to obey God and not human beings. And we must be willing to suffer if we do disobey. Jesus did not tell the church that they should overthrow governments and have revolutions. Paul didn't tell the church in Rome, get rid of that wicked man Nero. Jesus didn't try to get rid of Pontius Pilate. In fact, that's another amazing thing about Jesus and what he's teaching in this passage in Luke. He's telling the Jews it's okay to pay taxes to Caesar. And Jesus knew that those taxes supported the Roman Empire. Those taxes would support Pontius Pilate. Those taxes would support the Roman soldiers. And Jesus also knew that he was going to be delivered up to Pontius Pilate and those Roman soldiers by these Jewish leaders. And he would be crucified and killed. He's saying, pay those taxes, even though he knows that money is supporting the people who are going to kill him. Now, all of this doesn't mean that we should just gladly suffer for the sake of suffering. We do have certain freedoms in this country that the people in the first century did not in the Roman Empire. We can vote for candidates who will support religious freedom, and I would certainly advocate for Christians to do that. Don't vote for people who are trying to take away your freedoms. That's not ultimately a good thing in the long run. Just as I would say, don't vote for those candidates who are supporting things that God hates or denying things that God has created, whether that's marriage or human life. I don't think either of the parties that we have are like one is the godly party and one is the satanic party. I think that they have lots of flaws, both of them. I wish we had different choices. I wish we had more choices. More godly people running for office, but we have what we have. And we have to do our best to vote according to our faith or to do anything that we do politically according to our faith. And if the government in power is wicked, we must submit to them insofar as they're not telling us to violate commands. And if we civilly disobey, we must be willing to suffer, just as Jesus did. Jesus knew what was coming on that day when he taught these things. He knew his money would fund those people who were going to kill him. And he died anyway. Because what he was doing was laying down his life. It wasn't just the hatred of these people that got him killed. It wasn't just the unbelief of these Jewish leaders or Pontius Pilate not being a righteous man and seeing that this was an innocent man who deserved to go free. I mean, all those things happened, but ultimately the reason why Jesus died was because it was God's plan to rescue sinful people, people made in his image and after his likeness who don't want that job. We don't love God. We don't serve God. We don't obey God, not the way that we ought at all. We're sinners. Because of that, we deserve punishment. We deserve condemnation. We deserve the death penalty. Jesus didn't, because he's perfect. And yet, in living a perfect life, in dying on the cross, and then rising from the grave on the third day, Jesus does everything that we need to have a perfect life credited to us, as though we never did wrong. He has done everything we need to wipe out all the sins that we've ever committed so we can be forgiven by God. He has done everything that we need to know that we can live eternally in bodies that will never die again in a world that is perfect. And that's why this is good news. The government cannot bring us all those goods that Jesus purchased for us in living and dying and rising from the grave. We don't put our faith in the government for our eternal destinations. We don't put our souls in the hands of these people running for president. We can honor them. We can respect them. We can pray for them. We ought to pray for them. They need our prayers. We can submit to them. But we must trust King Jesus and bow our knee to him, because he is the ultimate authority and he is the one who brings salvation. So what do we do? Trust in Jesus, and we live as if he's king. Jesus is king. Live like it. Trust him not just for your salvation, trust him for all of life. Live every area of your life under his rule. That's how we think about politics, how we do anything political, how we use our money, how we use our time, how we do things in the home, how we do things in the workplace. Second, be a good citizen. Obey the authorities unless they ask you to do something wrong. Pay your taxes. Honor your leaders. Pray for them. Third, don't expect the government to solve all the world's problems. It can't do more than it was instituted to do. The government cannot fix all the human problems that we see around us. It can't change the world fundamentally, and it won't. And it certainly can't make us right with God. I think that people, in not believing God, tend to put their hope in government. I see that a lot. You know, if we don't put our hope in the true God, we're going to have a God substitute, a fake God. And I think people get so passionate about politics because they have made the government their God, which is a really sad thing, because the government fails so many times. We can't make the government higher than something that it is. It can't do what it was never intended to do. The government is not the church, and it certainly isn't God. So we can't expect the government to advance the kingdom of God. That's not its job. Fourth, when it comes time to do things political, whether it's voting or writing, calling senators and congressmen and things of that nature, if you're a Christian, do so as a Christian. Your faith should influence everything that you do. You know, some people say, well, there's a separation between church and state. First of all, it's not in the Constitution. It comes from a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote to the Baptists in Danbury, Connecticut, the beginning of the 19th century when he was in the White House. But it's not part of the law of our land. And the founding fathers realized that people of faith had to speak according to their faith. So we should use our faith to speak into public issues. Martin Luther King Jr. did this. He quoted the Bible in speaking out against the sin of racism. We can do the same when speaking out against other evils or when we're promoting other goods. We don't leave our faith in this building or in some closet at home. We take it with us wherever we go. So be good citizens. Pay your taxes. Pray for your leaders. Realize the role of government, the limitations of government. And live as if Jesus is king. That he's your Lord, that he's your Savior. If you don't know him yet, I'd love to talk with you so that you can know more and put your trust in him. Everyone else will let you down. Jesus won't. All man-made governments, they will not endure forever. They will fade away. But Jesus, his word, and his reign will endure forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world. And we thank you every week for his sinless life and his atoning death and his resurrection. And we also thank you that he was a brilliant teacher, one who could get us to think more deeply about this world that you have made. And I pray that we would understand all of these things that I've talked about in a deeper way, even more deeply than what I was able to address just now, that we would understand the nature of government, the role of government, how government should be limited, and when it gets really big, it's described as a beast in the Bible, but how it's needed in a sinful world and how it's something that you have instituted for our own good. But also to realize that the eternal kingdom does not belong to the emperor or the president or the prime minister or the Congress or whatever. The eternal kingdom is yours, and Jesus is reigning over that kingdom even right now. Help us to do what we're supposed to do, to be good citizens. Help us to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven and to live as if Jesus is our king, to show the world that he is the greater king. Help us to do what you've called us to do, Father. We thank you for the government that we have. We do pray for our president and his administration, for all in Congress, for all in federal judges, for people in the Massachusetts government, whether it's the governor's office or the legislators. We pray that they would do their job well. And we pray that they would know you and your son Jesus, just as we pray that we would know him more deeply. We pray that all that we love would come to know Jesus. Help us to represent him well as we go out into the world. We pray this all in his name. Amen.